Well, for a little this morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the passage of Scripture that we read, the first book of Kings, chapter 13, and we may read again from verse 11. 1 Kings, chapter 13, and from verse 11. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I will not return with thee, nor eat, nor go in with thee. And neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water here, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee unto thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and had eat bread in his house and drank water, and so on. Well, we have here the sequel to the rebuke of Jeroboam that we are told of in the opening verses of the chapter. Jeroboam was raised up as an adversary to Solomon when Solomon lapsed into the sin of idolatry. We're told of this earlier in the narrative, how Solomon married strange wives or foreign wives, and that they turned his heart away from the true God, and he became a worshipper of idols. We have every reason to believe that Solomon repented of this before his death, but it was a grievous sin, and it's hard to understand how someone as wise as Solomon could be enticed to worship idols. One cannot understand these things. But we have several examples in the Bible of people sinning in what we might say was their strongest point or strongest trait. For example, we think of Moses. Moses was renowned for his meekness. There was none on the earth, we're told, as meek as Moses. And yet, it was his failure to be meek, his losing his temper with the rock and striking the rock, that led to him being prevented from entering the land of Canaan. And we could think also of Peter, Simon Peter. We think of Peter as one who was very bold and courageous, and yet it was his courage that, or his lack of courage, that led to his sin when he denied the Lord. And these things are written for our learning, so that we learn that even in our strongest areas in our lives, we're still weak. We might imagine, well, this is one area that I want sin in. This is one point that I'm strong in. There's no area that we're strong in. The Lord is showing us that those men, although they were strong, yet they fell into sin in the very area that you would imagine this would not happen. Well, Solomon lapsed into idolatry. And Jeroboam was raised up as an adversary. And Jeroboam became the king in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Solomon's son Rehoboam became the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we find when we read on of Jeroboam as king in Israel that he himself became an idolater. He set up idols in Dan and in Bethel. He was afraid that the people would go down into Judah, to Jerusalem, as indeed they ought to do, to worship there in the temple. And so he set up golden calves at Dan, at the northern city of Dan, and another golden calf at the southern city of Bethel. And he said the very words that Aaron said many years before this, "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And we see in this the great sin that Jeroboam was guilty of. Well, this man of God that we're told of here, he was sent to rebuke Jeroboam. And he prophesied that the day would come when there would be a man born of the house of David, Josiah by name. That was King Josiah. Let us remember, this was a long time before Josiah was even born. But this man was to become king, and the prophecy was that he would offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, that is upon the altar, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And then he gave a sign to Jeroboam that this would take place. And he gave this sign, saying, "This is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And at this stage, Jeroboam attempted to arrest this man of God that was sent to rebuke him. And we're told that when he put forth his hand, that his hand dried up, and at the same time the altar was rent, just as he said. The altar split in two, and the ashes were poured out. And then we're told that he asked the man of God to entreat the Lord and pray for him. And he did this, and his hand was restored. And then we have the account of what happened that we should like to look at for a little this morning, and we trust that it might be helpful on a day set apart for humiliation and confession of sin. Now, we should like to look at this, the man that's described as the man of God. We're not told the man's name. He is simply referred to as the man of God. And that itself is significant, as we shall notice. But there's three things we might notice. First of all, we have here a man who in the main was obedient. A man who in the main was obedient. That's the first thought. He was a man that for the most part was an obedient man, obedient to God. And then we might notice, secondly, a man who was tempted to be disobedient. A man who was tempted to be disobedient. And thirdly, a man who paid dearly for his disobedience. So a man that in the main was obedient, a man who was tempted to disobedience, and a man who paid dearly for his disobedience. Well, first of all, a man who was in the main obedient, and he is referred to here as a man of God, a servant of God. And this is important. When we look at this man, we're not looking at someone who was a wicked man. He was a believer. He was one of God's servants. He was one who was given a commission from God, and a very solemn commission. His commission was to go and to rebuke Jeroboam. And he was told that when he delivered this rebuke to Jeroboam, he was to return home in a different way from which the way that he had gone to Bethel. Jeroboam, remember, was in Bethel. He was to go there to deliver the rebuke, and to give a sign to Jeroboam, and then he was to come home in a different way without eating or drinking. And we have to say this, that there was no hardship in this. He wasn't asked to do something that was difficult. Bethel was 2 or at the most 3 miles over the border of Judah. So it would be quite simple for this man to walk to Bethel in probably less than an hour, and then deliver the rebuke and come back in another hour. 2 or 3 hours at the most would have him attend to all the duty that he was given by God. It wasn't difficult. But the point here is this, that he was in the main faithful. He was in the main faithful. He went with God's message to Jeroboam, and he delivered this message faithfully and boldly. That's what we have to grasp to begin with, that here we have a faithful man of God. But, and this is the point that we should like to come to, that he was a target for the tempter. He was a target for the tempter. And we have to remember this, that if we are faithful to God, if we are faithful to God, we will be targets for the tempter also. And the more faithful we are, the more of a target, as it were, we will be for the tempter. And if there's any lesson more than another that we have in this whole passage, is this, that the believer can never relax. The believer is never safe. As long as he is on enemy territory, he can never relax. You see, this man, this man of God, as long as he was in Israel, he could not relax. He could not relax. He was in enemy territory. And that's how it is with ourselves in this world. This is enemy territory. The natural man doesn't see this. The natural man, if you were to tell the average person, the majority of people in Glasgow, that today, that you're in enemy territory, they would laugh at you. They would think this is stupid talk. How are we in enemy territory? But when a person becomes a believer, he sees things differently. The world that to the natural man is so attractive and has so many possibilities and so much to offer becomes a dry, parched land wherein no waters be, a wilderness world, a place that's dangerous, that's full of dangers, enemy territory. And this is what Israel was to this man. You see, when he went to Israel to deliver the message that God gave him for Jeroboam, there was an eye upon him. Yes, God's eye was upon him, of course, but also Satan's eye was upon him. Satan's eye was upon him. And you'll notice where the prophet found him. If you look at verse 14, we're told that the old prophet, will mention him in a moment, the old prophet that from Bethel that went to look for this man that he heard about, when it were told, and he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Sitting under an oak. He was relaxed. He was a target for the enemy. Now bear in mind, there was only 2 or at the most 3 miles was all the distance he would have to go. Wouldn't you think he would make every effort to get out of Israel as quickly as possible? You see, he was a target for the enemy. He was vulnerable. And that is what we have to ask ourselves. Are we vulnerable to Satan? Is there anything in our own lives that Satan could easily take advantage of? Are we, for example, slothful? Or are we covetous? Is there something in our lives that is a particular weakness? Now let us remember that at our strongest we're weak, but there are certain areas, and Satan knows us. Satan is not all-knowing, and we should be thankful for that. He's not omniscient. Only God is omniscient, but Satan does He studied human nature from the beginning. He knows the way people think. He has an idea of the way people respond to different situations. Satan is highly intelligent, and it's at our peril that we forget this. He's a very real enemy, and he takes notice of the way people react and the way people behave. His eye is upon the people of God, those that would be faithful to the Lord. His eye is especially upon such. So here we have a man who was obedient in the main. In the main thing, he was obedient. But that takes us to the second thing, and that is this, that we have here a man who was tempted to disobedience. He was tempted to disobedience. Now, notice there's one or two things here. First of all, the instruments that were used. Now, Satan uses instruments. Satan uses instruments. When Satan tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, he tempted him directly. He came to him directly. It was Satan against the Lord of glory. That's how it was. But generally, Satan uses instruments. And the first instrument he used was King Jeroboam. You go back to verse 7. In verse 6, we're told of how the king, after his arm dried up, how he asked the man of God, "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again." And we're told the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And then we have the temptation. The king said unto the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." And the man of God said unto the king, "If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place." And then he goes on to see how the Lord charged him that he was not to take food, not to go to any house, but to simply attend to his business and return. That was his duty. And he made this very clear. In other words, he overcame the temptation. He wasn't going to fall for that. He wasn't going to disobey God. And everything looked good at this point. It looked as if this man was set, because we're told that he said, "It was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the way that thou camest." And then we're told in verse 10, "So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel." So everything is looking very promising. He's resisted the temptation, and he's on his way back. Ah, but Satan wasn't finished. That was too easy. Too obvious. There was one other person in Israel that Satan could use to tempt this man of God, and that was the old prophet. And in this instance, there was more likely to be success, because he was, after all, a prophet of God. So Satan chose another instrument, one that would be more likely to succeed. And that's, again, how Satan works. He will tempt. And if he's not successful, he will tempt from another direction that's more likely to be successful. If you think of Job, for example. Job, we know that the story of Job, how Satan spoke to God and said that Job was only serving God and faithful to God because all was going well with him. Job was simply pleasing God because God was good to him and providing for him and giving him the good things of this life. But say Satan, "Put thine hand against him." If things go against Job, you'll see another side to Job. And Satan was given permission, and we know how Job lost his not only his possessions, but also his family. Everything was taken from Job, and Job remained faithful. But then Satan wasn't finished with Job. Satan's wife was the next tempter. "Curse God and die," she said. Now, it would seem from the reply that Job gave that his wife was a good woman. He said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speakest." He didn't say that she was foolish, but she spoke as one that was foolish. See, we believe that Satan used her as an instrument to attempt to get Job to curse God and die. Well, Job resisted that, but Satan still wasn't finished. There were the three friends of Job, and again, there's every reason to believe that they were good men, the three that came to comfort Job, that felt sorry for him. But when we read of the way that they dealt with Job, it would seem as if they were tempting Job to despair. You see, Satan was behind it. Satan was behind it all. Behind Job's wife, behind the three comforters that came to Job. Satan was there in the midst of it all, making every attempt to destroy Job. And then we could think of, as we mentioned already, the temptation of the Lord himself. Satan tempted the Lord directly in the wilderness. And the Lord, of course, resisted the temptation. Satan had nothing in the Lord. Satan has much in us. There's much corruption in every one of us, but there was no corruption in the Lord. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It was impossible that Satan would bring the Lord down. It could not happen. But nonetheless, he tempted him. But when you remember how after the temptations, we're told that Satan departed from him for a season. And there we have a clear teaching of Scripture that Satan, although he relaxed for a time the temptations, it was only for a season. And there were more temptations to come. But you remember how one of the most grievous temptations was through Peter, as it came near the time for the Lord to suffer and to die. And Peter said this to him, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be to thee." And it was Satan that was behind that. And the Lord knew that. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, Satan uses instruments. He chooses worthless instruments. And the word of the Lord tells us that we're to be on our guard even from those that are closest to us. In the book of Deuteronomy, it's chapter 13, that if your brother or sister or wife or husband, however close one may be to thee, tempts thee to go and to worship other gods and to turn aside from the worship of Jehovah, you're to show no mercy, no matter how close they are to thee. That you're to have such people dealt with for bringing such a temptation to you. You see, we have to beware of temptation coming even from those that may be closest to us. And also we have to beware of ourselves being used as instruments. Satan can use us to tempt others, to be stumbling blocks in the way of others. And that's very solemn. Satan can have us say something, perhaps we might be saying it quite innocently, but we are to beware that Satan is not getting us to say something or to make some statement. He can use the Lord's people and does use the Lord's people to be stumbling blocks in the way of others, of the Lord's people. Well, there was the instruments used. But let us look for a moment at what this man of God was tempted to do. What was the temptation? Well, there was two things here. First of all, the temptation was to return to Bethel. That is what he said. When you go to verse 14, he found the man of God sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. In other words, come back to Bethel. Because this old man lived in Bethel. So come back to Bethel. That was a temptation, to come back to Bethel. Now, it's ironic that Bethel, when you go back to the book of Genesis, we're told of how Jacob came to Bethel. And it was called at that time Luz. That was the name of the city. But the Lord appeared to Jacob, as we know, in Bethel. Bethel was the place where Jacob rested for the night as he was fleeing from his brother Esau. And he lay down, you remember, with a stone for a pillow. And he dreamt of the ladder as going up to heaven and angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And we have the explanation of this from the Lord himself when he spoke to Nathaniel. But without going into that, Jacob, when he woke from his sleep, he was filled with a sense of amazement and fear. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not, he said. Now, Jacob, we believe, was a man of God then. And how did he not know that the Lord was there? The Lord is everywhere. Yes, but this was in a part of the land where the Canaanites were, where they were evil people, godless people. And Jacob didn't expect anything of the Lord's presence in such a place. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he called the name of the place Bethel, the house of God. The house of God. And you remember how Jacob vowed, and he was called on to return to Bethel at a certain point and to repay his vows in that place. It was, as it were, a sacred place, Bethel, the house of God. Ah, but how that changed. Jeroboam made a golden calf or golden calves, and one of them was set up at Bethel. And Bethel became not the house of God, but the house of idols. A place of idolatry, Beth-Aven, as it was became known as, a place of idols, of idolatry. And the man of God ought to have been glad to have got away from the place. He ought to have shuddered at the thought of remaining in a place where there was idols. And he ought to have fled from such a place, just like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how when he came to see that the city that he was in was doomed to destruction, the city of destruction as it became known, and he was telling the people of his fears and they thought he was mad. But at length he could take it no longer and he fled from the city of destruction with his fingers in his ears. Crying, life, life, eternal life. He had to get away from the city. And that's how it ought to have been with this man of God. He ought to have been glad to get away from the place. But instead of that, he went back. And we cannot but think of Lot. When Lot chose the cities, the plains, all the plains for his cattle. And we're told that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the next thing, he was living in Sodom. He was sitting at the gate of Sodom, the place that he ought to have fled from, a most wicked, evil place, godless place. He ought to have had nothing to do with it at all. And time was to prove his folly in having anything to do with the city of Sodom. Well, it was like that with this man. He returned to Bethel, the very place that he ought to have fled from. And we can be guilty of returning to sin. The Lord's people can fall into this sin or that sin. Oh, we ought to beware of returning to any sin. We ought to flee from the very appearance of evil. But here we have this man, and he returned to Bethel. But that was the temptation. That was what he was tempted to do. And the second part of the temptation was this, to have a meal or to have fellowship with this man who was an old prophet. If this man, this old prophet, was right, he wouldn't have been living where he was living. He wouldn't have been living in Bethel. He would have left the place. The Word of God tells us that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And the man of God ought to have rebuked the old prophet, taken him to task for living in such a place. Why are you living in Bethel, that place with the golden calf, where there's wickedness? And the Lord's people have a duty to rebuke those who would claim to be the Lord's people and who are living in a way that they ought not to live, in practice that they ought not to be in practice in. But there was none of this. He went back. He went back. And, of course, what made this particularly bad was the command that he got. And this is brought out in the words of the man of God, both to Jeroboam, when he asked him to come back with him. He said, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. And then he says this, for so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the way that thou camest. And he told the man, the old prophet, the very same thing. You see, the Lord made it clear to him that he was not to eat bread or drink water in the land of Israel. It was made very clear to him. And he had this specific command. But then the old man said this to him, that there was an angel appeared to him. I am a prophet also, as thou art, in verse 18. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. An angel said this unto me, an angel of the Lord said this unto me. Do these words not remind us of what Paul says elsewhere? Writing to the Galatians that had been enticed to turn aside from the teachings that the apostles had given to them. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And Paul takes them to task. But he goes on and he says this, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Let them be accursed. Whatever people may say, whatever the people may claim angels say or whatever, let them be accursed. But this was what the old man said to the prophet. An angel, he said, has spoken to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And that was a bait. That was a bait that was used. And this man took the bait. And we know what the consequences were. That's the third thing I want to look at. We have here a man who, in the main, was obedient. And we have here a man that was tempted to disobedience. And we have here a man that paid dearly for his disobedience. Now, there's just one or two things we might notice here. And the first is this, that he was made aware of his disobedience. You'll notice in how this is brought out. In verse 20, it came to pass as they sat at the table. The man went back with him and had eat bread in his house and drank water. In verse 19, and then verse 20, it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, For as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commandest thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say unto thee, Eat no bread nor drink water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. Now he was in the very act of eating and drinking, the very act of doing what he was told not to do. And the voice of the Lord came to him and made very clear to him what his sin was and the punishment of his sin. And what we have here is conviction. This man of God was convicted before he was punished. And this is the order. The Lord convicts so that there might be repentance. We see that in the case of Jeroboam. How gracious of the Lord to send this man to Jeroboam at all. This wicked man who had set up idols, knowing full well that this was a blatant disregard for the command of God. Setting up idols at Dan and Bethel, these golden calves. What a provocation. A breach of the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything, and so on. And this man, Jeroboam, was given a sign, shown told what would happen, and then the sign, the altar split. Wouldn't you think that would make the man think twice and realize how foolish he was? But he was given the opportunity to repent. It shows the graciousness of the Lord. And also, we have this with this man of God here. See, the Lord could have simply left him to go on his way, and then the punishment would come. But no, he was given the opportunity. It was made clear to him the great sin that he was guilty of. Made very clear to him. He was made aware of his disobedience. And how good the Lord is to warn us of our disobedience in order that we repent. He's given us his word. And he brings his word to bear upon us and brings us to see what our sins are. And he's assured us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have every encouragement. And that's the first thing here. This man, he was made aware of his disobedience in order that he might repent. Now the second thought here is this, that this man was punished, even though he was a good man. He was punished even though he was a good man. And that's a reminder to us that not just the ungodly, not just the ungodly, but the righteous, who are willfully disobedient, will be chastised for their sins. You might say, well, yes, but they won't be lost. They won't perish. No, that's true. Ah, but let us never underestimate chastisement. You think of David, and we have the penitential Psalms, and especially we think of Psalm 51 that was written after David's great sin of adultery and of murder. You might say, well, it was a great sin, but David was forgiven. Yes, he was forgiven. But what about the chastisement? David never was the same man again. We believe never was the same man again. And his family, what fearful sins there was in the household of David. It was a constant reminder to him for the rest of his days of his great sin. Yes, there's forgiveness, but chastisement, that is never underestimate the severity of chastisement. We think of the church in Corinth. Might be something to think about in a communion season. And do you remember how Paul takes those in Corinth to task because of their abuse at the time of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? They were turning the occasion of the Lord's Supper into an occasion for feasting. People were overindulging in food and drink. There was drunkenness. There was all manner of sin in the church in Corinth. And Paul says this, that because of this, that many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And by that he doesn't mean just to sleep as we think of the word. Many died. Their lives were taken from. They were punished. They were chastised by death because of the disgrace of the sin that they were guilty of what they were doing in the church. And here we have this man. He was punished, even although he was a good man. And the third thing here is this, that this punishment that this man received was evident to all. Even though he was a good man, even though he was a man of God, and we mustn't forget that, yet his death was seen by everyone that passed by. You see, there's something about the way things happened here. I'm sure you've noticed, going on to verse 23, it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled for him the ass, to wit for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, the lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast by the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. People were passing. The spot where this man was killed by the lion. The lion killed him. He didn't damage the body. Lion would normally devour at least part of the body. There was nothing, probably not a mark on him. The lion killed the man. And the ass also was beside the lion. Wouldn't you think the lion would turn on the ass? The lion didn't touch the ass. It was a most unusual, a most unnatural scene that there was. People couldn't help noticing the strangeness of it all. But the point is this, that the sin of this man of God came out in the open. That's the point. It came out in the open. And what need we have to be of carefulness, lest we sin and our sin comes out and is evident to all. You remember Achan, that man that caused such trouble in Israel. And Achan knew full well that they were not, the people of Israel were not to touch any of the spoil of the city of Jericho. And Achan took of the spoil and he buried it in his tent. And no doubt he thought, well, no one will ever know about this. It would seem as if his family knew. The household was, if I remember right, put to death also. They would have known. But no one else knew. But the Lord knew. And the Lord exposed it all. It all came out. It was evident to all. And this is what we have here with this man of God. A man that had a duty and went to Bethel. And if he had only come back and attended to the command the Lord gave, none of this would have happened. He would have been back in Judah in a very short time. And that would have been the end of the matter. But instead of that, he foolishly disobeyed God. And because of that, he lost his life. And notice also, and we're told that he was not to come to the sepulchre. Thy carcass, in verse 22, we're told that the words of the man, the old prophet, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. And what a great source of sorrow this must have been to the man of God, that his name would be forgotten. He would not be buried with his fathers. His name would be forgotten from off the earth. And yet we have to say this, that the Lord in his mercy, his grave was marked. For Josiah, later on, when this prophecy of the man was fulfilled, and Josiah came to the grave, and it was pointed out to him that this was the grave of the man that had spoken to Jeroboam. That was years ahead. But the punishment that came upon this man, he was made aware of his disobedience. He was punished, though he was a good man, and the punishment was evident to all. Well, we have here then the man's obedience in the main, the fact he was tempted to disobedience, and he paid dearly for this. May the Lord help us to learn from these things. These accounts are not to satisfy our curiosity, not just so that we might say, well, that's an interesting story. These things are written for our learning. All the accounts we have in Old Testament Scripture and in New Testament Scripture, they're there for our learning, for our warning, that we might not fall into the sins that those people fell into, that we would be coming to the Lord, seeking His grace and His mercy, that we might be preserved from those sins. May the Lord bless His word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst keep us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. That was prayers, the petitions of the prayer taught by the Lord Himself. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And what need we have to be praying in that way? For we are so weak and so liable to fall into temptation and to be brought down. We pray that Thou wouldst keep us, keep our feet from falling, keep our eyes from tears, keep the enemy at a distance at such times as this. We are not ignorant of his devices, and yet we are so slow and so liable to fall into the snares that he sets for us. We pray that Thou wouldst forgive us for our many sins, cleanse us, we pray Thee, in the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And what reason we have to be thankful for such a provision. Oh, give us to be ever praising Thee as the one who provided salvation for us. Pardon our sins, we pray Thee. Come out with us when we will meet again this evening, we pray, and be with Thy servant who will minister the word to us. We pray that it would be a time of blessing for preacher and hearers. Remember us all for good. Pardon our sins. Take us home in safety, we pray. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall sing in conclusion from Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And from verse 7. Psalm 32 and from verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance about shalt compass me. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go. And with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule that do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. And to the man that wicked is, his sorrow shall abound. But him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad. In him do ye rejoice, all ye that upright are in heart. For joy lift up your voice. Psalm 32. We may sing these five stanzas from verse 7 to to the end of the psalm, to God's praise. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt from trouble keep me free.